Again, I welcome everybody to this Sabbath evening study. Today is Friday, March the 4th, 2011. Our study is entitled Noble Dance Celebration. I would like to begin by calling your attention to the book of 2 Samuel. Let's turn to the 6th chapter. We're just going to begin by reading verses 6 through 12. As a prelude to that, the ark. What's the ark? The ark is a box inspired by the Lord and decorated by him. And this box contained his law. David had recently laid claim to authority over all of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. He didn't always have full authority over them all. When he defeated Saul, he reigned over Judah and Benjamin. And as time advanced, he began to garner authority over the entire house of God. And he reigned over all 12 tribes for 40 years. The ark, a very, very sacred item in Hebrew ceremony and jurisprudence, was not located in Jerusalem. And the burden was to bring it from where it was. It was contained in Gibeah. And to take it from Gibeah to Jerusalem so that it could be placed in the tabernacle that David had prepared for it. With that as a backdrop, before I let you know that it was a rocky and rough road, it wasn't an easy transport. You know that the ark, there were restrictions on how you were to transport it. You couldn't touch it. And only the Levites could carry it. And that bit of information led to some sadness in David's life. And we'll read. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perazuzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? See, David was in Jerusalem. That's where he was headquartered. And this was the perplexing issue. He wanted to bring it to Jerusalem. But with the oxen carrying it, and with rocks and crevices and narrow roads that it had to journey through, it seemed impossible that the ark could be transported to Jerusalem. And this made David afraid. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obededom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obededom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obededom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obededom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obededom into the city of David with gladness. David needed encouragement. He saw one of the dedicated people that were seeking to transport the ark slain by the Lord. And this caused David to withdraw. He lost a bit of enthusiasm for his transport plans because he did not want any greater loss of life. Therefore, he kept it in the house of Obededom. But something happened whereby the children, whereby the wife, whereby the fields, whereby all that the house of Obededom possessed became bountiful and blessed. And David sat back and said, this is the reason why I wanted it in my house. And as a result, David encouraged himself and made sure that the ark was taken to his place. He wanted the Lord's blessings. Let's read up a little bit about the ark. Let me refer you to Exodus chapter 25. We're talking about noble dance celebration. Verse 16 tells us, And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. So what was to be contained in the ark? The testimony. Verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. We've often glibly, I guess, presumed that it was merely the Ten Commandments that were kept in the ark. But the Lord says his entire testimony was contained therein, and that he would be seated above the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubims, on the mercy seat. This journey of the Ark represents the journey of the law of God in our lives, and how the Lord wants to eventually deliver it to the city of David. How the Lord wants to eventually make sure that his capital people have the benefit of his blessing. In the Christian era, we have dealt presumptuously with the Lord's testimonies and with his commandments. Some of them we emphasized and some of them we didn't. It's been a rocky road. It's been a difficult transport. But those who have embraced the Lord's testimony, they've been blessed. The Seventh-day Adventist Church began to emphasize the Ten Commandments. And as a result, they have seen a great deal of blessing. David, being intimately involved in that experience, wants to continue those blessings so that it could be a part of the entire kingdom. It's unfortunate that some of us have become menaced and intimidated by the law. And what else could it mean by virtue of the fact that David became fearful of the law? We have not maintain our loving perspective towards it. We want the blessings that come from it, but we have not garnered a mature appreciation for it. The law of God, the testimony, is not something that is supposed to be handled by any person. The New Testament scripture shows us that the Lord is going to raise up his servant in the last days, and he's the one that's going to distribute the wisdom from the law and the testimonies. It's the law and the testimonies we learn from Revelation chapter 12 that's going to win for us victory over the dragon. So you can understand and have a glimmer now of wisdom in discerning the blessing that emanates from your direct involvement with the testimonies. We need to have the ark of the covenant amongst us. Common hands, Uzzah, cannot preserve the law, and for those who presumptuously try, it will yield death. This has been the burden, this has been the curse that has been upon God's people all these many years. No matter how we sought to embrace the law of God, it still has not given us victory over the grave. Let's read a little bit about that in Deuteronomy. I'm putting my bookmark in 2 Samuel, and I'm going to refer to Deuteronomy 18. Beginning with verse 18 and reading through 22. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. He's going to do what? He's going to raise up a prophet from among their brethren. And he says, I will put my words in his mouth. Automatically we see the link here now. Because his words are his testimony. This is making reference to the testimony of Jesus. Jesus, being the prophet that was raised up 2,000 years ago, did not speak his own words. Christ, hidden within him, sent by the Father, communicated his words. And before he closed his ministry, he said that he would lose nothing, but that he would raise it up again in the last day. By virtue of the fact that he would raise it up again in the last day, parallels an analogy David bringing the ark into his house. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Notice the steps. The Lord raises up a prophet from among the brethren, and he puts his words in the prophet's mouth. We don't need to deliberate on this point much. We see that there's two people there, and much has been emphasized on that very point in times past. Suffice it to say that that's step two. And he speaks all that the Lord commands him. Now, these steps are not necessarily consecutive. Some of them are concurrent. It's a description of the ministry of Jesus. And this is why we refer to it as the testimony of Jesus. It was the testimony of Christ given through the lips of Jesus. We were to read back a little earlier, this is what the children of Israel requested of him. They didn't want him to speak directly to them anymore. They wanted him to speak to them through Moses. The Lord says that Moses is not the one. I will raise up a prophet from among your brethren like unto Moses, if we would read in the verses beforehand. So I think it's important to understand that we're talking about the testimony of Jesus. The ark contains, we read, the testimony. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now notice the next phrase. It's an important phrase that has been ignored all these many years. After the Lord raises up the prophet, and after he puts his words in his mouth, and after the prophet speaks unto them all that Christ commands them to speak, it says, and it shall come to pass. So there's a lapse, a time lapse. The ark is out there. We've got to find some way to bring it to the house of David. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. For the sake of those who haven't heard portions of this study before, when I say portions of the study, I'm meaning in connection with Deuteronomy 18, let me just quickly refer you to John chapter 6. It says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. We're not going to take the time to show that he's referring to his words, but should raise it up again at the last day. Not in the last days, at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Consequently, the Lord promises to raise up a servant to deliver his testimony in the end of the day. The last day of human probation. The day after which we receive everlasting life. Consequently, you could see the relevance of raising it up and the promise to those who embrace the servant through whom he communicates as the ones to receive everlasting life. That is the explanation that falls after the phrase, it shall come to pass. It's been 2,000 years ago since Jesus uttered for 3.5 years the testimony that Christ commanded him to speak. Now we're in a time where we are in the fulfillment of the phrase, it shall come to pass. This is the day when we need to hearken unto the Lord's words, which he shall speak in my name. But he's not through speaking. It says, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name. Well, who does that remind you of? Reminds you of Uzzah putting his hands on the ark. If you believe that the Lord is seated above the ark, then you have to have confidence that he doesn't need your hands. Such is the underpinnings of idolatry, that you have to forge God with your own hands and then carry him around with you. The oxen, they could pass the passage. It's the Lord's burden to ensure that the ark is stabilized. You have not been given authority to handle this testimony. And therefore, you must preserve your life by not being presumptuous with it. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. They didn't say other false gods. Speak in the name of other gods. If you take the Lord's word and presume that he is not the separate and distinct person that he is, and presume that instead of Christ the eternal Son, he's Jesus the only begotten Son, or presume that he's God the Father, you're likewise guilty of presuming in the name of another God. I know there's only one God, and let's make that clear. Jesus and Christ are united to declare his purpose. But we're coming to a day when Jesus is going to be distinguished, whereby the church is expected to receive maturity so that they can learn to identify exactly who Jesus is. And if you ignore the specifics of his identity, that which the Bible refers to, which we've spoken of in studies past, his name, you're presuming to think that instead of being the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who led Israel, the one who ordained David, the one who issued all of the Old Testament prophecies, if you presume that that person was Jesus, when the light shows that Jesus was begotten of Mary, then you're presuming to prophesy in his name. You're laying hold of his promises. There's a lot of promises in the Old Testament. We as Davidians, especially, Adventists to nominal Adventists to a certain degree, but we as Davidians especially, have laid hold of the prophecies of the Old Testament and have sought to proclaim and declare them. Oh, we've studied from Ezekiel, and we've studied from Zechariah, and we've looked closely into the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah. These are all prophecies that Christ has inspired before Jesus was born. If you go to the prophecies of Isaiah, and like Brother Hotep, seek to unlock the meaning of Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8, for example, what we refer to as the Confederacy. If you presume to do that, and yet you do not understand or discern the difference and the distinction between Christ and Jesus, then, like Uzzah, you have to die. Now, the Lord spoke of a judgment. He looked forward to the judgment. And I'm sure that when Uzzah's name comes into the judgment, Jesus will reclaim him to himself as being a loyal person. A bit presumptuous, but he paid the penalty. He was smitten in death. Now, the Lord's going to call him back to life. The same with E.G. White and V.T. Hotep, because how could they know to distinguish between Christ and Jesus when the name of the Lord would not be unfolded and his testimony would not be made clear until the last day? But those people who make the presumption to teach after the light is revealed are scheduled to die. And in that schedule, in that day, there's only one test, the judgment of the living. If you do not pass that, then your death is eternalized. We've been over that ground before. I just want to advance now to verse 20. In fact, verse 21 is the next text. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? It's a good question. It's amazing to see the people didn't ask this question. Even the questions that are perplexing to you, that you may not think of asking, the Lord himself will give you the answer. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord had not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. This is the test, because it shows you that when the prophet emerges, it's the day of fulfillment of prophecies, and that the lessons that he unfolds are going to come to fruition to the people who hear it and embrace it. What did the Lord say in John 6? He says, you'll live forever, right? He says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, he's talking about the one he's going to raise up in the last day, he's entitled the Son as well. He can't be the man. The Father is the man. All those who work in unison with the Father are accepted in his divine family. So those who see the Son and believeth on him, you believe the light. Well, that sounds idolatrous. It doesn't sound idolatrous because he reiterates the testimony of Jesus. May have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you have everlasting life, then you'll be able to see the fulfillment of the prophecies. But when this servant emerges, then it's going to be a day when prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Beforehand, there has not been one prophecy in the New Testament era. Of all Vitihatef's spectacular work, and I don't say that sarcastically, of all the prophecies that he's unfolded, in the 80 years since he's unfolded it, not one has come to pass. Not one. If you're a student of divinity, you're going to look out for prophecies to be fulfilled. This is your orientation. One of Vitihatef's biggest prophecies, slaughter of Ezekiel 9. It's a frightening prophecy found in many places in the Bible, but that hasn't come to pass. The return to Palestine by the church hasn't come to pass. The Assyrian Confederacy that he referred to hasn't come to pass. None of those prophecies. The same with E.G. White. Be not mistaken, though. The spirit of prophecy that spoke through them was able to identify events that occurred and after the fact, after their occurrence, point us back to the Scriptures. And we were able to see how the Scriptures were being fulfilled. But this is the day of the journey. The day of fulfillment comes in the day when the testimony is contained in the hands of David. Our journey began in 1833. In fact, in 1844, we're told about the first angel. And it says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven, and earth, and sea, and the fountains of waters. We call this the first angel's message. Spirit of prophecy tells us that each of these messages from the three angels is going to be repeated in greater clarity. It's going to be resounded again. It would have to be, because the only way that you could worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water is for you to know who he is. The commission to worship Christ is the transition that was to take place in the Adventist faith. But I don't want to get too far off subject. Let us see if we can go back to 2 Samuel and garner even deeper meaning into this topic. Verse 12, and it was told King David, saying, the Lord have blessed the house of Obededom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obededom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. That's a curious expression, isn't it? He sacrificed oxen and fatlings. What's a fatling? Whatever it is, it sounds good when you put it on the spit and it starts to smoke, right? He wasn't looking for a skinny link. That wasn't good enough for the party that David was throwing. He wanted the folks that were going to celebrate with him to taste of the fatted calf. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. Can you imagine that? Now, when I think of that, I've seen some folks dancing. The only people that come close to dancing with all their might are people who do the break dancing. They're dancing in in a three-dimensional dance that looks to be an exertion of energy that is comparable to the way David must have danced. You know, we at Seventh-day Adventists, we're not dancing people. We don't believe in dancing because we don't have anything to dance about. We'll talk about that as we advance. But David danced before the Lord with all his might. Verse 14. David was girded with a linen ephod. Now, if you can envision this, an ephod is like an apron, a priestly apron. You've seen aprons. People cook with aprons. I have an apron that when I do my carpentry work, to keep dust from accumulating on my clothing, I put it around. But I'm sure that David had an apron that wasn't open in the back. He probably had the apron on and probably had the string tied. But yet, when you begin to dance, then the secret parts, the things that you normally would want to hide, become exposed. But David wasn't concerned about that. David was celebrating the return of the ark. So he has the linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sound of the trumpet. It was a glorious day. They were expecting some blessings. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal. I want to give this woman a name. It seems as if the name should be pronounced Michael. But by virtue of the fact that we cannot regender the phonics, we have a certain amount of literary license. And I believe her name should be pronounced Michal. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. That's strange, isn't it? She despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offering and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread. That was some party. And a good piece of flesh. So his butcher got his butcher knife out and cut out a nice, big, good piece of flesh. And a good piece of flesh. And a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today? Not the son of Jesse, not my lord, not my husband. How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered himself." David, she said, had no shame. That's what he did. He uncovered himself in his dancing. And the dancing damsels got a peek. They were able to see what wandering eyes should not normally see. And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will be yet more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maid servants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children unto the day of her death. She had no child until the day of her death. The strange thing, a turn of events. Not only did this exuberance bring out the zeal of David for the testimony of the Lord, and not only did it, through David's leadership, cause all of Israel to celebrate. You see, that was a great day in heaven and on earth because the Lord's kingdom rejoiced over his testimony. That was indeed a day of celebration. That was a day whereby all of the financial efforts and resources that existed in Israel should have been devoted to dedicating the events of that celebration and making sure that the people were well fed and well entertained, because it was a joyous celebration. But for David's house, it was a day of disgust, a day of shame, a day of infamy. In fact, it says that when Michal saw David through the window, she despised him, she hated him. I find that curious, because when they first met, things were lovey-dovey. In fact, when David was circulating in the house of her father, the two of them became enamored with each other. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 20, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So it started out in a loving relationship, but it went south. And it went south because David's wife did not have the same appreciation and the same love for the Lord that David did. And the thing that caused the Lord to rejoice and all Israel to be joyful caused her to have contempt and scorn. They say it's a thin line between love and hate. David crossed that line, and it annoyed his wife. Why was David dancing? We can't ignore the lesson. He was dancing because he joyed in the law. He uncovered the fact that it was a blessing. He knew that if Israel were to succeed, it would only happen by their close and strict adherence to the testimony. And this is what Davidia needs to understand and learn today. But as they also say, I don't want to load you down with the cliche, but it takes two to tango. David and Michal were not on the same page. It's important that David's answer underscores the fact that the Lord promoted him above Israel, to rule Israel, instead of the house of Saul. That's what he told her. He said, and I repeat, verse 21, and David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me to rule over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. David was responding to the charge that he brought reproach upon his seat and upon his office, that he was acting in an undignified manner. But see, sometimes you have to cut to the heart of the matter. And this is what David does here. Reproach, he said, from whom? Whose opinion is there out there that I have to protect and that I'm required to restrain myself in my worship before the Lord so that I can preserve their opinion? To whom? The only person I can think of is to your father Saul. But the Lord promoted me above his house. Maybe that's the reason why he didn't make it, because he had no respect for the Lord's testimony. This is the reason why Saul went down. Yeah, but did you have to expose yourself? Did you have to dance in a way that was so out of control? Could you not have shown a little bit more discretion? This was her concern. Discretion. Without the testimony, we perish. Then my nudity is pointless. I'll be eroded. A body full of worms. This is a great day in Israel. This is not a day to be uplifted, high-browed, and erudite. I love this story because it brings to us an important metaphor that is applicable to our time. The house of David now has to fully, and I don't want you to get the wrong idea here, we're not talking about literally, it has to fully expose itself. In so doing, and only in so doing, can it be covered by Christ's righteousness. Only so can it be covered by his robes. There's no other way to advance the truth. If David is certain of his election, then he cannot cause any other force to contain him than the force of the Lord himself. He has to recognize that he's serving the Most High. And as a result, he can't be embarrassed by self-exposure. And so when you read about David, you see all of his sins. You see all of his hidden secrets. David attempted to conceal the treachery to Uriah in taking his wife. And the Lord said, you've done it in secret. I'm going to expose it before everybody. That was a controversy of monumental extent. You think that today you've heard some political scandals. But back then, all of Israel saw David's nakedness. Understand that I'm using the word nakedness is the unfolding of the things that you want to hide. See, Michal felt that there's certain aloofness that's required with the office. And that there are things that you have to do to conduct yourself so that the people will continue to respect you. The only reason why the people had any respect for David was because David gave it all for the Lord. When Goliath was challenging the name of the Lord, David wasn't shy. He wasn't coy. He stepped forward and put his life on the line. That's what won David respect, because the Lord delivered him. In fact, it seems as if Michal had the same problem that her father had. His problem came when Samuel gave him a commission, and his reason for not obeying the commission was that the people wanted to do otherwise. The Lord doesn't need a king if he's going to follow the people. The Lord needs a king to lead the people. Therefore, we need to have a greater commitment to the law. We need to recognize that it is our salvation. This is something that Adventists started out doing. In 1846, we began to teach Sabbath observance. And we pointed to Exodus 20 as the basis of our emphasis. The world had a different perspective. The world was willing to ignore the law. But Adventists said, now we're going to obey the Saturday Sabbath. And you know what? The same way that mustard seed doctrine is embarrassing, the same way that its light seems to bring about reproach and shame, everybody reproached and recriminated against Adventists. That wasn't an easy step to make. But it was time for them to expose themselves for the Lord in worship and in celebration and in honor of His law. It's been a rocky road. And unfortunately, because the Sabbath law, the fourth commandment, was so greatly ignored, we overemphasized it and gave it a glow that supersedes all the other laws. And now we're being told that we need to comply with the laws and the testimony. The Ten Commandments are reiterated in the testimony of Jesus. For example, we all ignore the Fifth Commandment. And in my family, Vinette and I are studying this carefully. There seems to be a demur that you let your children do what they want and you support them. I'm sorry, but there's no commandment that tells you to honor your children. We ignore that and we recriminate against those who take a firm stand for the law against our children. And I find it ironic, because I know that this is the sentiment that the church has. And if they do this with the fifth commandment, whereby they allow the children to express themselves with impunity, then they do it with the other commandments as well. You've seen evidence of that in your experiences with the Adventists. They got the seventh-day Sabbath law down pat, as far as it seems. Some of them really don't even have that down pat now. They're skating away from that. But they've ignored the other commandments. So they are not willing to fully express themselves for the Lord and for His law. We can talk a little bit more about your nakedness and what that symbolizes. Revelation chapter 3, describing the church of Laodicea, the Lord says, I counsel thee to buy what? Gold tried in the fire, and white raiment, right? To cover your nakedness. Let's read it. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Verse 18. The Lord is expressing that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Church of Laodicea, is already exposed. Her nakedness is glaringly obvious to all. People can see the faults and the frailties of her path towards righteousness. The Lord says, I want you to buy white raiment to cover your nakedness. In other words, he's urging them to redress themselves by worshiping he who made the heavens and the earth, by enshrouding themselves in Christ's righteousness. And then that will cure their shame. Shame and the cure of shame does not come by running from the Scriptures and by avoiding Davidian Bible studies. Shame comes by your dissolution from the Scriptures and by your focus on secondary sources of light to guide you. The question, therefore, comes to mind, how can we waste our energies, in other words, in dance, hiding from exposure, when God has ordained Davidia to lead his people? That relates to the point that was made earlier. You are the people whom he has ordained to lead. Therefore, you are the ones whom he has ordained to establish the standards. The ones whom he has anointed to declare right from wrong. You can't worry about being laughed at. And if this is your concern, then you have to ask yourself the question, do you truly believe? That brings us back to the point that the Lord made in Revelation chapter 3. You need to cover yourself with white raiment, the purity of Christ. In fact, I'll make a bold statement, and really when you think about it carefully, it's not that bold, but it's impossible to walk, the mixed metaphors, it's impossible to walk in Christ and feel shame. This is one of the lessons that David is teaching us here with his experience. It's impossible to exalt him and then feel the sting of shame. Think about that for a minute. Why would that be impossible? It's impossible because if you feel shame, that means you're seeking to please the McCalls of your life rather than Christ. You're seeking to foster a relationship with them rather than develop a stronger relationship with the Lord. Remember, this whole problem started with Adam. Adam had shame, but his shame came only after he fell. The day that he stepped away from Christ was the day that he began to cover his nakedness. Put another way, it was the day when he began to find his own means to establish his own glory. In fact, the Bible says that after they ate, they knew that they were naked. Before that, it wasn't a problem. Why wasn't it a problem? Because they were dancing in Christ. David's problem relates a little bit to Adam's problem, except for David was victorious. Adam did not want to displease Eve, and as a result, he was reduced to shame. There's a lot of lessons that could be drawn from this scripture. One, I think, is that when we do the proverbial dance for Christ, and this is what we're doing, now we are celebrating over his testimony. And we are emphasizing the intricacies of his testimony. And we're unlocking and unfolding from Scripture intimacies that he has revealed for his disciples that people find abhorrent. We're exposing ourselves. And the enemy wants to control that by putting a guilt trip on us and saying, have you no shame? We need to have full confidence that our day of victory is upon us, that he will cover our shame, that his prophecies will be unfolded and will vindicate us, and that this in itself will cause us to even more intensify our dance. Some people call it dirty dancing. I'm not referring to it as such. It's glorious dancing. It's exposing to the world your commitment to Christ. And when his prophecies come to fruition, as they are declared by the one whom he's elected to reiterate his testimony, after that period of time whereby he says it shall come to pass, then the world will see your glory. We're anticipating a time of celebration. And this celebration is our joy, but to the world it appears to be our shame. They feel as if we are declaring things that should be shunned or hidden. And that's why we're making the allusion to our ministry and comparing it with human nakedness. We began the study and we explored a dimension of Deuteronomy 18. And it relates to our closing as well. Because in Deuteronomy 18, it says, verse 21, "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken." Oftentimes, amongst Mustard Seed Adventists, we express a degree of zeal laced with anxiety. Our question is, when will these things come to pass? How many times have people reflected that to you? How many times have you pondered that question in your heart? We have more prophecies now. But brother, we've had 80 years of prophecies. When is it going to be that our prophecies are going to finally meet fruition? We're looking forward to the day when we open up the scripture and can show the world that God is with us by pointing to the fulfillment of the insights that he's given to us. And this we desire because it brings to us what? I'm hearing joy, that's true. It's bringing to us glory. Look at what happened in 1844 as an antinomous example of what we're talking about. In 1844, they said that Jesus was going to return. And they were completely and totally, resoundingly put to shame. That was an experience of nakedness that nobody wants to ever go through. And this is the reason why there's so much anxiety associated with our work. Because we don't have a track record to point to express that we are in connection with the Lord. For years we've declared prophecies, and it seems as if we have to smooth them over because none of them have come to pass. But the problem is we're not being wise in our assessment because the Lord's promises have been, for the first time in recorded history, the first time at least in New Testament history, have come to fruition. And our problem is that the prophecies that have come to fruition, we are not eagerly receiving them. They're not bringing or evoking from us a celebratory dance, a joy, a happiness. Well, I can imagine the Millerites, had Jesus come in 1844, they would have been on the spaceship, journeying back to heaven, clapping their hands and celebrating and dancing and thinking, we sure showed those people. They didn't listen to us, and they paid the price. But what about the prophecies that exceed, the prophecies that exceed the second coming of Jesus? The prophecy that exceeds the establishment of the kingdom. Have you considered the prophecy that supersedes the slaughter of Ezekiel 9? Come on, think of some of the prophecies that we've enveloped ourselves in over these years. There's a prophecy that exceeds all that. It stems from a reiteration of the first angel's message. The worship of he that created the heavens and the earth. The identity of Christ in our lives. Nobody has ever focused on this prophecy, so it seems unimportant. And the Lord is not going to bless us from his testimony until we begin to dance in celebration of our reception of His truth. Moses gave the prophecy, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1. It must be important. I don't see a prelude to the prophecy that predicted that Jesus would return, giving the command, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." This is a promise that we as Adventists have pushed aside. And as a result, we cannot comply with the first angel's message. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender earth, and as the showers upon the grass. Interrupting myself here. Moses, just moments before he died, promised that his doctrine one day is going to be unfolded to the church. So he promised. Of course, it could not be Moses. It has to be the one whom the Lord uses to reiterate his testimony. He says, "Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God." This prophecy, reiterated in the testimony of Jesus, has now been fulfilled. And the one who's come and who has pointed to this prophecy, as prescribed in Deuteronomy 18, stands before you. This is how you know of his legitimacy. He promised that the name of the Lord would be published, and he published it. All you have to do is go to the website and you see the publication, published in the name of the Lord. The Lord is not interested in stoking your ego with the revelations of any other prophecies until you dance about his name, until you celebrate the fact that his name has been revealed, and for the first time in the history world, we've been able to defeat the devil who has besmirched his identity. He said, "No man knoweth who the Father is but the Son, and who the Son is but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal." Sure, that's not as dramatic as Jesus appearing in the clouds and smiting the wicked with his brightness. It's not as dramatic as sword, blood-dripping angels chasing down sinners to Seventh-day Adventist Church and cutting them down. It's not as entertaining to some as seeing the Assyrian being humiliated. But the reason why you don't appreciate it is because, unlike David, you have failed to dance in joy at the testimony of the Lord. He promised through his mustard seed to unfold it, and now it has been revealed. And it has been revealed and has been able to silence all of those others who have sought to deceive the world about the name of the Lord. It's revealed that his identity is going to be unfolded. We're going to be able to distinguish him. Just as Revelation 14 says, we're going to be able to worship him who created the heavens and the earth. That's not Jesus. That's Christ. That's our Adventist commission. And that is our noble dance celebration. With that, I bring the study to a close.